for our sermon this morning comes out of the book of Ephesians. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 10. These are the words of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father. And so we come as your children, knowing that you love to bless your children. So please be with us today. Open up our eyes and our hearts and bless us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I feel already blessed this morning just by sitting up in the front and being able to hear everyone's voices just tunneling up to the front of the church. So thank you for ministering to me by your singing. And it's my privilege today to open up for us this great passage. We're going to try to look at Paul's whole argument here in chapter 2 from verses 1 to 10, focusing especially on the implications of verses 1 to 9 on that final verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So Paul here teaches three things that we're going to focus on: that we are his workmanship, that God has prepared good works for us, and that we should walk in them. So our goal this morning is to go and look and find biblical gospel motivation from this passage to spur us on in our walking in the good works that God has given. So we do need to be careful when we talk about good works. The subject of good works, as I'm sure you are aware, has been a massive source of controversy throughout the church. What exactly is the role of good works in our conversion and in the Christian life? And so it's necessary at the outset that we identify a major error that must be avoided in our exhortations to good works, and that is the error of works righteousness. Works righteousness is the idea that someone can be made right before God by their good works. So in God's sight, ultimately, man is justified by how they live, how they obey the commandment from God, or simply whether or not they are a good person. Okay, and this is really what's the dominant view in the religions of the world. It's what false religion typically has to offer, right? It sets forth for man a way by which they may earn righteousness in the sight of God. And in our country, right, even though that fewer and fewer people actually belong to organized religion, many people still believe in heaven. And they believe that ultimately the deciding factor as to whether or not they will go to heaven is their good works. And so we need to understand clearly why this is wrong. So consider, what truly are good works? What is the righteousness that God requires. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect. And so this is God's standard, right? Perfection. And in fact, this is the standard that Jesus set for us, right? He showed us what perfection looks like. So if you want to know what is the righteousness that God requires in order to be right before him, we look to the life of Jesus Christ. So we can see how he perfectly obeyed the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And he perfectly obeyed the commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And us, by comparison, we have moments where we love our neighbors. But there's limits, aren't there? We might love for a time, but our attention always, ultimately, eventually comes back to number one, right? Comes back to ourselves. And we pridefully and selfishly seek gain from the love that we offer to our neighbors. So was this the love that Jesus had? He had a perfect love. No selfishness. No covetousness. As we saw last week in Philippians, Steve preached on this, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so, for the sake of others, for sinners, for those rebels who had set themselves up as enemies against Jesus, it's for their sake that Jesus endured the pain and shame of the cross. And so that kind of goodness, that kind of love, that kind of righteousness is actually what's required by God's standard, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And no one can meet that standard. And so we can't attain that perfect standard. And in fact, the Bible shows us that our condition is a lot worse than that. We're not just failing to meet a perfect standard. We're running in the other direction. And Paul says in Romans 1 that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this leads us into all sorts of sin. And it's out of a unwillingness, a refusal to honor God and to give thanks to him as God, to give him the thanks that he is due. And so the condition of fallen man's bleak, right? We're not meeting the standard that Jesus Christ has set, right? And we're running in the other direction, right? Our passage today, we're carrying out the desires of the flesh. And for those reasons, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And we could pile up verses that teach the same thing. No matter what the world says, no matter what many professing Christians may believe, the Bible shuts down any and all options for self-righteousness. Any way that we could earn favor with God is shut down by the biblical truth. And so, if we can't be saved by works, how can we be saved? We need the righteousness of Jesus, right? And we don't have it. And so, we need somehow to obtain his righteousness, right? It's folly to think that we could attain to this righteousness, okay? And so our only option is to somehow procure his righteousness. And this is the good news, right? That God actually gives the righteousness of Christ. And so we can't trust in our own works. The gospel calls us to trust in the gift of God, whereby we are made right, not by what we've done, but by faith in what Christ has done. So Paul describes this in Philippians 3. Looking back on his life, he says, for this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. What's the rubbish here? The rubbish is, right, his good works as a Pharisee, okay, the thing that he could point to himself, right, if he was thinking not in a gospel-centered way, right, the righteousness that he had under the Jewish law, Okay, he's saying that all of those things now I count as rubbish. Why? In order, Paul writes, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so does righteousness come through the law? It comes through faith. And our passage today makes the point crystal clear for us. It eliminates any notion that we might somehow, some way, be able to earn favor. Okay, verse 8, the nail in the coffin to the works righteous idea. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So understand that walking in good works, right? The exhortation that we're going to have today to walk in good works is not to earn grace. Okay? It comes after grace. God justified. God justifies, and then we are enabled by his grace to walk in good works. Okay, so due to the importance of this, right, the fact that it's so easily forgotten, right, the pure gospel of God's grace in Christ given to sinners by faith is so easily obscured and confused, we can't talk too much about grace, right? We cannot overdo it, right? This is like the banner of our lives, talking about the grace of God over and against every other way that the world tries to strive for righteousness, okay? We can't talk about grace too much. However, we can talk about grace in a way that doesn't balance, that doesn't allow us to make sense with other things that the Bible says about the Christian life. So, for example, let's say someone thinks to himself, if my justification is entirely a work of God's free grace, why not go on sinning, that grace may abound? Good idea? Justifications? No? What does Paul say about this? By, right, very good. Yeah, by no means. Okay, so this might seem like a logical implication, but we need to check that against, it's not that logical. But anyway, we need to check what we think are logical implications against what the Bible says. So should I go on sinning, right, that grace may abound? Okay, read on, okay? Let your implications be corrected and clarified by what the scripture teaches. So another example, okay, this is true. Okay, the Holy Spirit is necessary for conversion. Another thing that is true, the Holy Spirit must also continually supply grace after conversion if you are to grow in good works, if you are to be sanctified. And so the Holy Spirit is necessary in conversion and is also necessary in sanctification. So do we conclude then that we are passive in our sanctification?
No.
No. Okay. I like the back and forth. Right? No, we don't. Okay? Right. We're not just sitting back. Okay? There's some books you can read like this where it's, right, the idea is you just need to yield to the Spirit. Stop your striving. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Like the whole goal in the Christian life is to get ourselves out of the way, right? To kind of let go and let God. Okay, so kind of, you guys already get the answer, but we're working our way up to it, okay? So our verse today tells us to walk in good works. And so that implies a degree of action, right? So yield to the Holy Spirit, walk in good works. And so it seems like Paul is saying, right, that there's some sort of action that we need to take. So we need the Holy Spirit to save us. We need the Holy Spirit to will and to work in us so that we might do good. Okay, and Paul even says that when he labors, when he does good, it's not him, but the grace of God that is in him. And yet we're commanded to walk in good works. All right, so how do we make sense of this? Okay, how do we kind of work out this sort of issue? Well, first of all, I think if we're thinking about this in a way that's causing paralysis in the Christian life, I think we're misunderstanding the Bible's teaching on sanctification. So here's an example of paralysis. Okay. Let's say you hear a sermon on Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And you're prompted from that sermon to increase your diligence and your focus and study of the word of God. And so in order to do so, you take some practical steps, right? Maybe you realize that your phone is becoming a distraction to you, and so you decide to sleep with your phone in another room, right? You get a manual alarm clock. And so first thing in the morning, there's not going to be anything to allow you to lay in bed and doom scroll or whatever. Okay, but you've set aside that time. You're going to wake up 20 minutes earlier, right? You saw these great productivity tips on YouTube. You're going to do all of these things to increase your time and focus in the Word of God. Okay, so it's going well. Okay, you're spending more time in the Word of God. But then at some point, right, you maybe hear another message about God's sovereignty and sanctification. Okay, and you think to yourself, well, a lot of the stuff I'm doing, right, is kind of like worldly ideas about increasing my focus and my concentration. And, you know, if God is sovereign in my sanctification, why am I striving, right? Why am I setting all of these goals for myself? Why am I being so disciplined? Maybe this is a sign that I'm not really trusting God for my sanctification. Right? Okay, so you wake up in the morning, you're resolved to trust the Holy Spirit's leading, right? And cease your earthly strivings. Okay? And then you don't know what to do. Okay? Right? So we're left with paralysis by analysis, right? We're overanalyzing how this all works. And so, do we need the Holy Spirit to work in us? Yes, right? But the Holy Spirit's work in us is not opposed to your efforts to obey the Holy Spirit-inspired work, right? There's no conflict there. And so we don't need to overthink obedience. Okay? We don't need to sit around waiting for some special feeling to like generate in us before we obey something that the Bible tells us to do. Okay, we're to get up and walk in the good works that God has prepared. Well, Paul's going to say in chapter 6 of this book, he's going to say, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? So take up the sword of the Spirit. And you think to yourself, right, what do I do? Okay? If I take it, right, am I relying on my own strength to take it? Okay? Is this God working in me? Is this, right, what's going on here? Okay? So that's overthinking it, right? Just take the Spirit. Okay? I mean, take the sword of the Spirit, right? So, the point of all of this is that our passage today is going to conclude by exhorting us and calling us to walk in good works. And so, that walking in good works is going to require effort. Right? And what I want to say is that we should not be afraid of effort, as if our efforting is somehow contrary to humble dependence on God to supply the strength for that effort, okay? So our effort is not contrary, right, to the Spirit of God working in your life, okay? So how can I say this? Hebrews 12, verse 12, says this, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather is healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, strive for holiness. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Okay, straining forward, pressing on. One more, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching, I myself should be disqualified. So strive, strain forward, press on, discipline. What's going on here? Right? Does Paul not understand that the sovereign working of the Spirit in our sanctification? Does he not know that John 15 tells us to abide in the vine, to abide in Christ? So I think we know Paul clearly understands these things. Right? Paul knows that he can do nothing apart from Christ. And so I think what this shows us is that our human efforts to obey, to walk in holiness, to walk in the works that God has set before us is not contrary to humble dependence on the strength that God provides. So, should we be afraid of striving? No, right? We can strive, and I think those passages tell us that we must strive in the Christian life. And so, what's the mindset that can fuel this gospel-centered striving while also avoiding some of the dangers, right? Some of this strive talk makes us a little bit nervous. Okay, so how can we think about this, right? Striving in a gospel-centered way, okay, and avoiding things like legalism and self-reliance. So I think that's really what we're going to try to clarify in our passage here. I think that what Paul lays out in chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, sets the mindset for us. The way that we can think in a gospel-centered way that puts us in the mindset that we're ready to walk in those good works. And we walk in those good works zealously, passionately, right? Striving after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we want to take in Paul's argument here, right? What he's saying in this passage, and then use that to propel us forward to walk in those good works. So, two main points from the passage. You walk in good works because you are his workmanship, and you walk in good works to the glory of God. So, what does it mean to be his workmanship? We'll look at how Paul explains this. Two headings, okay? God's work needed, and then God's work provided. God's work needed. Let's look at the first verse. Okay, the beginning of our passage here. Paul begins, "And you were dead." Well, Paul here is prompting the Ephesian Christians to look back to the time before their conversion. Right? He describes that condition in stark terms. Before the grace of God broke into their lives, they were dead. And this was the condition of all Christians at all times, and in all places prior to conversion. Whether you can remember your life prior to conversion or not, right? Whether you were a great, spectacular sinner in the sight of the world, or you were kind of a more respectable sort of sinner, right? Paul declares that we were dead, all of us. Right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so why was God's work necessary? Because we were dead. What can a dead man do to earn good works in the sight of God? Right? Dead men can do nothing. Now, we could have all sorts of questions, right, about what is actually meant by this deadness. Because if you look back on your life, I was converted at 28, and I've got all sorts of pictures of things that I did before then, right? So in what sense was I dead? Okay. And then also, as you read the passage, right? There's dead people that are doing all sorts of things. Okay, so look at verses 1 to 3. And pick out a couple things. It says that, right, dead people walk in trespasses and sins. And they follow the course of the world. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Okay? They have passions that arise from the flesh. They carry out sinful desires. sinful desires of the body and of the mind. And so dead is doing all sorts of things, right? So what does it mean to be dead? Okay, what is Paul getting at? So it doesn't mean that we are unable to think, act, or will. But what Paul is saying here is that there is a deadness in all of that, in our actions, in our thinking, in our willing. There's a deadness that pervades it. And it's a deadness in respect to the most important thing, that is our relationship to God. So we're dead toward God. And when it comes to responding to the gospel call with faith, with trust, and with love, it's nothing but deadness. When it comes to obeying God's commands from the heart, dead. And so in this term, Paul is emphasizing the reality that unbelievers aren't just missing the mark, as a lot of pastors today will tell us about sin. You're just missing the mark. Okay, the reality is much, much starker than that. He's teaching that there is an inability for them to do anything that is pleasing in God's sight. Now, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, we cannot please God. Okay? Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so there's an inability to please God. And so think on the implications of this. If for something to be good, it must proceed from a heart of faith, and that's what Hebrews 11 makes clear, okay? Then an unbeliever cannot do even a single thing to even begin to improve their status before God. Okay?
And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses.
Exactly. Right? Thank you. Okay. So if there is, right, so there's nothing that a dead person can do to improve their status before God. And so what's excluded by this? Right? Any sense of works righteousness by which someone might attempt to save themselves. So an unbeliever's best works, when piled up, done without faith and gospel, right? As Isaiah says, they're nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. So without faith, we cannot please God. And I think that Paul's saying more than that in verses 1 to 3. Not only are unbelievers dead and that they cannot do good, but they cannot even generate the faith necessary in order to do good. Okay, so that's dead, right? That's dead. So what does an unbeliever need who's dead in trespasses and sins? They need life. Resurrection. And this was us before our conversion, right? We needed a newness of life that can only be a sovereign work and gift from the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, said Jesus. Therefore, God's work was needed in us. And so, let's now consider how God has provided that work. How has God done the work necessary in order to give us life? So turn back for a moment in chapter 1. Okay? I want to look at Paul's line of reasoning. I think there's a thought there that he carries over, becomes really important for us in the second chapter. And so, beginning in verse 16, there's a report of something that Paul is praying for the Ephesians church. And so he prays, beginning in verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, so stop there. So he's praying for spiritual wisdom, that they would know, first, the hope of their calling, okay? Two, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. And now let's pay attention to the third thing that he prays for. Verse 19. He prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So, you see the petition? Okay? Put simply, the petition is that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power when he raised Jesus from the dead. And so think, Jesus, dead on the cross, right, placed in the tomb, 3 days later, resurrected. Not only that, ascended into heaven where he sits, ruling over everything. Okay? God's power on display. So how does this relate to what we've been talking about? Jesus was dead. God raised him from the dead. And now back to chapter 2. And you were dead. So what has God done with you? Let's look at one more detail from Paul's prayer. So he doesn't just pray that we would know the immeasurable riches, the immeasurable greatness of God's power when he raised Jesus from the dead, but that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So God's power raising Christ toward us. Paul wants us to know that, right? What does that mean? Okay. Back to Paul's argument. Jesus was dead. Okay? God's immeasurable power and greatness, okay, raised Jesus Christ. And you were dead. So what's God done with you? And I pick back up in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. What's God done with us dead ones? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There it is. Okay, that's what God has done to you. Undeserving sinners. Right? We'll sing the song later. Guilty, vile, helpless, we. Okay, undeserving sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, carrying out sinful passions. God, who could have condemned us justly, has shown great mercy, not just pardoning our sins, but he has made us alive together with Christ. Okay, and did you do anything? Did you do anything to earn this privilege that would make God look down from heaven and say, yes, that one deserves it, deserves this great, this immeasurable gift? No, if we follow Paul's argument, he makes it really clear for us. So you were dead. You were completely incapable of any righteousness by which you could earn such a gift. But it's because of God's great love, verse 4. It's for God's great glory, verse 7. And in case anyone reads through verses 1 to 7 and still thinks to themselves, I still think I did something to deserve this. I did it somehow, some way. Okay, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And could it be any clearer? If you're a Christian, you are an undeserving recipient of unfathomable power and grace. You are God's workmanship. So, can we see the character and flow of Paul's argument here? When he takes us through this reminder of our depravity in verses 1 to 3, what is he trying to do? Is he trying to generate despair in us? Okay? Is he putting us in our place? Kind of like an angry coach. Right? Get back on the bench. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? You're quite a mess. Right? You got a lot of cleaning up to do before you could ever do anything, before you could ever walk in the good works that God has given. I think sometimes when we are reminded of our own depravity, right, that's kind of the sense that we get. Woe is me. Oh, there's a microphone there. Right. And there's a sense, right, there's a seriousness when we consider sin, okay, Romans 7. But That's not what Paul is doing here. He's not the angry coach telling us to sit down on the bench. Right? It's the opposite. He's saying, right, get out there. Get in the game. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, right, you've been made alive together with Christ. You are God's workmanship. So this is motivation. This is gospel-centered encouragement to fuel the fire for living the Christian life. Okay? So, second thing. We're his workmanship. That's the first. And second, we are working for his glory. Okay? So, if we build this up, we think, well, what is the purpose of our good works? Okay? And I think that, right, the purpose that we have in doing good works should be set by whatever God's purpose is in working in and through us. And so what's God's purpose in taking undeserving sinners like us and giving us life in union with Christ? So to find that answer, I want to turn back for a moment to chapter 1. Okay, we're going to look at the first, just quickly picking out a main theme from chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Okay, this is all one massive sentence. Okay, and you can do that in Greek, right? That's bad English, but it's good Greek. Okay, so it's one massive sentence that's sort of a symphony of God's blessings. And I'm just going to skim over and pick out a theme from this great symphony of blessings. So in verse 6, it says, He, God, predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay? So the reason God has predestined us for adoption is to the praise of his glory. Verse 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And finally, verse 13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So three times, Paul speaks of a blessing of God and says that it is to the praise of his glory. And back to chapter 2, if we ask the question, why has God done such a thing to unworthy sinners like us? What is he doing? What's his ultimate purpose? So look here at verse 7, where we see the answer. So we've been made alive with Christ and raised up with him. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So this is God's purpose, to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. And we have here, I think, one of the most profoundly encouraging truths in the entire Bible, right? That God demonstrates his glory. So why does God demonstrate his glory? Okay? He loves us. He wants what's best for us. And God's glory is best. And therefore, God's pursuit of his own glory, John Piper, is the best thing that he can do for us. What could be better for a child of God than to behold the glory of God? And so, behold, he has saved you and works through you so that he would show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. And this is our comfort in the trials and tribulations of life. And I think about Romans 8:28. For we know that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. So how is it that God works all things together for good? Right? He does this in that he's ordered the entire universe. And he's so ordered the whole scope of history, right, that his glory is most fully on display. And we are encouraged in the trials by looking forward to a fuller revelation of God's glory. And so the staggering fact about this passage is that you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, actually play a role in God's demonstration of his glory. So God has decided to work in undeserving sinners like us as a particular revelation of his grace. So when we consider our weakness, our frailties, that need not discourage us. Okay, it need not make us despair, right, of being undeserving of God's grace. That's the point, right? You are undeserving of God's grace. Right? That's the revelation of his grace is in giving grace to us who don't deserve it. Okay, so where is despair in the Christian life when we become introspective? I fall short in this way. Me. Right? Yes, you are undeserving of God's grace. And that's what so wonderfully magnifies his grace. Right? Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, talking about his own life. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So, the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness on display in saving a sinner like Paul and saving sinners like us. And not only that, not only is his power and greatness revealed in our conversion, but also in his using us to accomplish his purposes. We are his workmanship. Right? We have good works that are set before us, that God has given to us. And our walking in those good works is God's chosen way of accomplishing his purposes. And so, you realize what that means, right? Your life isn't meaningless. Okay? I don't know about you guys, but before I was converted, that was like the big doom, this just growing doom and gloom of my life. Just this sense in all that I was doing, what's the point? What's the point? Right? No sense of purpose. And I think about our neighbors. Think about the people around us. How many people, right, all around us just have no sense of purpose, right? No conviction that their lives actually count for anything. Okay? But that's not the case for the Christian, right? God has filled your life with purpose and meaning. Life has everlasting purpose and eternal significance. You are a living trophy of God's mercy, and you are enabled by his grace to walk in good works, to reveal something of God's grace and kindness toward those around us. And so, see what this argument is doing, right? See the encouragement that Paul is giving us. How often we beat ourselves up and fill ourselves with doubt when Paul, here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laboring to encourage us. You were once dead. You've been made alive with Christ. And so Paul wants us to think on these things and to be encouraged by them for the living of the Christian life, for the walking in the good works. And so, simply put, why should you walk in good works? Because you can. You actually get to walk in good works. Okay, you're no longer under the dominion of the devil. Okay? No longer accruing wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. You can, by God's grace and with his help, do what's pleasing in his sight. So here in this passage, Paul wants us to marvel at God's grace in saving us and giving meaning to our lives such that we actually want to walk in the good works that God has prepared. So we probably know, maybe you're thinking, the Bible says more about sanctification than just what I'm talking about here, right? It's not all encouragement. Okay, there's also threats. Okay? There's also warnings. Okay, consider Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment. And another example, Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So I've been arguing here that we need encouragement from the gospel promises to walk in good works. But the warning passages give us a different sense. And so how do we think about this? Well, I think God actually uses the promises and the blessings as well as the warning passages to accomplish your sanctification. Okay? They work together. Okay? The warning passages alert us to the very real dangers in the Christian life. The world, our sinful flesh that still remains after conversion, okay? And the devil all conspiring, right, to take you down. And so we need the warning passages. They alert us to the danger, right? And they tell us to get away, right? Get away from the things that are damaging to our soul. So, but, okay, are we sanctified by warning passages alone? Okay? Does man live by warning alone? Okay? So think of it this way. Okay, picture the Christian life like a journey on a sailboat. Okay, if you're to reach your destination, you need to be on the lookout for danger in the water. Right? Pirates, icebergs, I don't know. I don't sail. You can tell me, Kevin. So, anyway, right? You need to be scanning the horizon for danger. Okay? But what do you also need if you're going to reach your destination? Anyone?
Wind.
Yes. You need wind. So being alert to the danger, I like the back and forth. Okay, being alert to the danger is not sufficient, right? The boat must be driven forward. Right? In the same way, you need to be alert to the dangers that are lurking in the Christian life. You need the warning passages. But in the Christian life, you need to be driven forward. Okay? So what drives us forward? How is Paul driving us forward in this passage? You who were once dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. Paul is driving us forward by gospel promises. Okay? We are driven by the gospel winds. So we need this. We need this encouragement in the Christian life. Okay? So some really quick, I don't know what time it is, but just really quick applications. Okay? So we want to strive for the good works. Right? God, in his kindness to us, he's given us life, he's given us meaning, and he's given us good works to walk in. Okay? So we want to be motivated, we want to strive, okay, to walk in the good works that God has put before us. So we need to fill up our sails, right? We need to fill up our sails so we can be driven and propelled forward by the gospel winds. So three pretty obvious suggestions. Okay, number one. Okay, search the scriptures, right? We all read the Bible, okay? But do you search the scriptures looking for promises, right? You need gospel promises. You need these as a greedy gold miner needs treasure, okay? There are treasures, promises in the Word of God. We need to go looking for them, okay? Number two, when you find the promises, we need to believe the promises. Okay? So you can read what we've seen today. Yeah. That you've been made alive together with Christ. But next time you're in line at the DMV, you're not going to feel that, right? You're not going to feel very alive. Okay? So we need to be convinced that we just know what I'm talking about. Right? Or on the phone with AT&T, right? And that super loud holding tone. Your call is important to us. Yeah. So, how we feel in those moments, right? That's not the most important thing, right? We need to be committed that what the Bible says about us is true regardless of how I feel about it. So we need to search for the gospel promises. We need to believe them when we find them. And thirdly, we need to use the gospel promises, to use them, okay? So when you're faced with doubts, trials, and tribulations, we actually want to pull these things out, right, and apply them to whatever the issue we're facing. Okay, there's a hymn that we often sing. It'd be cool if we were singing it today. That gives a good example of this, okay? So you know this hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Okay, so there's the situation. You're tempted to despair. Accused, right? Guilt is before you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so that's a great example of using gospel truth, right? So we look for the truth, we believe the truth, and then in the moment of trial, we actually use it, right? We want to pull out our sword of the Spirit. And so if you're feeling discouraged, like you lack gifts for living the Christian life, right? You don't have what it takes to walk in the good works that is set before you, right? Pull out your spirit from this passage. That's not true, right? You were dead. Now you've been given life, okay? God is working in and through you to demonstrate his glory. He has works before you. You are his workmanship, right? So when you feel hopelessness, despair, right? Take out the gospel promises. Use them, okay? And so I think a good conclusion to what we've been talking about, what we've seen in this passage, is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Okay, so we'll conclude by reading from verse 14. Okay, if we want to be driven by the gospel winds to live out the Christian life, okay, let this be our prayer. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our motivation for walking in good works. So let us be a people all about the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you love to bless your people, and we know that because your word says it to be true. So would you encourage us today? Would you motivate us to walk in the good works that you've given and teach us to have a greater love for your immeasurable greatness? Please bless us. Apply these things from your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.